This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share. You
freedom. I guess you never really know what freedom is until you lose it. It's funny how you can miss certain aspects of your life, even a life behind bars. The only thing I guess I truly miss are the books. The times I spent in the prison library reading a good book were as close as I got to freedom in those days. A few weeks ago, I found a new book entitled If a Wicked Man. As I turned the pages, I was drawn into this true story about a gentle and polite boy abandoned by his policeman father, who then grew up to become a violent criminal. I was captivated by the true story of how this young man joined a biker gang, trained as a bodyguard, before getting involved in serious crime, working for gangsters, before the police finally caught up with him. Now, his time in prison was interesting, to say the least. Of course, you're gonna have to read the book yourself to discover what it was that changed that man so much that he found true freedom behind bars. Freedom behind bars. Now there's something to think about.
Thank you so much. Well, good morning, everyone. Wow, I'm coming here more often. I get a clap for saying good morning. Okay, good morning, everyone. Hey. Wow. It's really great to be here. This is my last day of a three-week mission where I've been sharing the gospel in schools and prisons and in communities like Lavender Hill and also nice suburbs like this. So it's been busy every day. I've had maybe two, three, or four speaking engagements every single day for the last 3 weeks. And my last day... Well, no, it'll be tomorrow, really. I can't wait to see my wife and kids. And somebody here very kindly sponsored their flights, and they're arriving. They're actually at Heathrow Airport in London right now as we speak, and they're going to be arriving tomorrow morning here. And then we're going to have 10 days, very unusually for us as a family to be able to have a holiday like that. But we're going to spend 5 days in Hermanus and then another 5 days around here, so I can't wait. So it's really great to be here. I want to show them your beautiful and amazing country. Well, I've been very kindly invited by Pastor Anton to share my story with you. And, you know, I share it I've been sharing it every day for the last 3 weeks solid. I'm getting sick of it, you know. But I won't get sick of the good part. Right? I get sick of sharing the filthy, horrible, rotten part. I never enjoy that. I always struggle with it. It's not normal, is it, to stand before a whole group of strangers and it sounds wrong. Expose yourself. Right? You know what I mean? Exposing yourself, right? I'm never comfortable with that part. But I'll persevere for the sake of the good part. That little baby up there is me, right there. Probably got a nappy full of poop, if I'm honest with you. But, you know, that's what babies do, don't they? And I was born in Glasgow, in Scotland. Are there any Scottish people here today? Or Scottish descendants? Yeah, a couple, the odd one or two. That's good. I'm not alone, which is good. And my father, he joined the Merchant Navy. And in one of his long missions, he stopped in Durban. And he thought, well, this is... Yeah, we need to come live here. And there were opportunities for British families in those days to come out to South Africa. And, well, that was where I lived, in Glasgow. It was an area called Mary Hill. There was a lot of poverty there. You can see it doesn't look that attractive. Lots of rubbish around the place. And that's me. I'm actually standing on a frozen canal. It's a river that's completely frozen, and that's our lovely weather we have in Scotland. So to come to South Africa, I set sail on this boat. There I am, screaming my head off and not happy. 2.5 weeks, we sailed, me and my mum and my dad, to South Africa. And finally, we stayed in a guest hotel until we could find somewhere to live. My father, my mum, first of all, she was so pleased when we did get somewhere to live, because our house in Scotland, we shared it with all of our family members, and there was no inside toilet. We shared the toilet with the rest of the people that lived on that particular landing. So a lot of people used that one toilet, which it wasn't so bad in the winter, because you got a warm toilet seat, you know, all the time. So that was okay. So for my mum to come here and get an apartment, you know, where we have an indoor bathroom and a nice kitchen, she was so pleased, because that's where we lived. We lived in those blocks there. And this is the first picture my dad took in Durban. So that would be taken, that would be 48 years ago. So there you go, 48 years ago, and there's, I don't know what street that is, you know, maybe someone from Durban can tell me. My dad, he joined the Durban City Police Force, and he was my hero, really. You know, you love your dad when you're a kid, you know, if you're fortunate enough to have a dad that's around. My mum got a job in Woolworths, and she liked taking me out to the park and see these animals. I would go to the driving range, the gun range, the shooting range with my dad. And my little brother was born when I was six. And I was really raised by this lady here. She was a Zulu lady called Patricia, and she looked after us when my parents were at work. But when I was nearly 10 there, my life changed. My mum received a phone call from the UK to say, you need to come home quickly. One of her sisters called her and said, you know, Dad's dying of cancer and he's got weeks to live, so if you want to see your father again, you should come home quick. So arrangements were made for my mum to fly back to the UK with my little brother. I stayed in South Africa with my dad. And my clicker's just jumping ahead. There we are. I stayed in South Africa with my dad. And the plan was that we would be reunited after the funeral. My mum and brother would come back to our home in South Africa. Or my father would sell up our home and we would move back to the UK. But that didn't quite happen. My dad was having an affair with another woman, and he used this opportunity to get rid of us as a family. And one day he picked me up from school. It was approaching the long Christmas holidays, and I was really excited this day because we broke up early that year. We finished school on a Thursday, and it's great, isn't it, when you finish on a Thursday instead of Friday. And then he picked me up in the police car, which was also unusual, and I got a ride home. When we got back to our apartment, my father said to me, you're a big boy now. You're nearly 10 years old, and I want you to be brave. I know your mum's away, but I have to lock you inside by yourself, and I've got to go to work. If it gets dark and I'm not home, just take yourself to bed. Well, he locked me inside, and I was brave for about 2 minutes, and then I missed him, and I missed my mum. And I waited that night for my dad to come home, and he didn't come home. I climbed into my parents' bed for comfort, and I got up the next day and waited for him to come home that day. There was no even any food available, and I waited for him to come home, and I was getting hungry, and I was missing them, and I was scared, and I went to bed that night waiting for him. And in fact, my father never came back, but fortunately, I was only just locked inside for 4 days without food. And some friends came, they broke open the door, and they picked me up off the floor. They said I was very, I don't remember this, I remember the door breaking. But they said I was like in a very weakened state on the floor. I guess if you're 10 and you hadn't eaten or drunk anything for 4 days, you'd be not feeling too good. And then they helped me to get on a plane to live in Scotland, and this is where I lived. Doesn't look very attractive, does it? This place here was a housing estate, known as the worst place to live in the whole of Europe. First, when I got back to the UK, my grandfather died quickly, and then my grandmother died about a month later. So we had to then get out of the home. They were renting a home, so now that they were dead, we didn't have anywhere to live. And so we ended up in this place here. And it's where I encountered violence for the first time. I was this polite little South African boy by now, And I called my elders, you know, auntie, Hazard auntie, Hazard uncle. And there was that respect. And you would never dare answer back to a teacher in school because you'd get a clout, you know. And so there was that respect there. And I was really shocked by what I saw on this housing estate. Other children my own age, 10 years old, standing in the precinct, sniffing bags of glue openly and getting out of their minds, carrying blades and being prepared to use them. In Glasgow, we have a big knife problem. There's a serious problem there with violence. And my first day at school was a bit of a shock because now I had this South African accent and I was pinned up against the wall by the school bully who invited me to have a fight with him after school. Well, I was so polite, I just agreed. And we ended up having this big fight after school. That's when I discovered an ability to be able to take a punch and not fall over, because I've got a very hard head. And he punched me maybe, I don't know, maybe 20 or 30 times in my head, and I didn't fall over, and he was getting exhausted. So by the time I landed a lucky punch, swinging my arms, he fell over, and I won the fight. And the next day in school, well, everybody wanted to be my friend. And so I quickly put two and two together. On that estate, violence is how you earned respect. And also, by now, I really began to hate the police. You remember, you know, I told you, didn't I, that my father was a policeman. And I didn't like the police now because I saw many things on the housing estate that really angered me as a young man. Drunken husbands would beat their wives. These women would come into our home and my mum would try and hide them. And these drunken husbands would be trying to kick our front door in. I'd be fighting them off at 12, 13 years old. By now, I'd really studied martial arts and karate, and I was just an angry young man, and I was a fighter. And the police would turn up, and they'd say to these women, well, who did this to you? Who did this black eye in? Who busted your face open? And she'd say, it was my husband. And the police would say, oh, well, nothing to do with us. It's a domestic. And they'd walk away and the husband wouldn't even get charged. And this angered me and it twisted my mentality in terms of the police. A few years later, we moved to Merseyside, to a place near Liverpool. And the whole cycle started again because now I was the Scottish kid. And the English kids didn't like the Scottish kids, you know. And so I was picked on for that reason. But by now, I was a little bit more streetwise and I was more willing to have a fight. I didn't do really well at school. In fact, I should have been expelled many times. But the only reason that I stayed in school was because, I think because of my South African upbringing, I was very good at rugby. And it was a rugby school, a boys' school, and they wanted to keep me in the rugby team every year. So the sports teachers would come to my defense. I think probably the rugby field was the only place that I didn't actually start fighting because of that respect. So that was my younger life. And now we were living in Merseyside and I didn't have my father there to guide me. I would just go and do what I wanted to do. I made many bad choices. I'm ashamed to tell you that at the age of 14, I would get onto the roofs of factories. We would rip open the tiles, abseil down and steal whatever we could and climb back out again. I just wanted money. And I believe money was the answer to all of life's problems. As a young man, I grew up that way, trying to find things to fix my problems. You know, everything we try is perishable, isn't it? We're never satisfied. You know, if you get a phone, you can't wait for the next model of that phone to come out. Then you don't like your old phone anymore, you want the new version, right? And so on, you know, with cars or houses. We're never satisfied with these perishable things. But I was trying to feed myself on money and things and gadgets to find a piece of happiness. My uncles were living in London. And in London, there's an area called Soho. And Soho is where all the prostitution, it's known for that. Peep shows and strip joints and what they call hostess clubs, where men come in hoping to see some kind of live show. And it's just corruption and vice. But my uncles were millionaires now from this lifestyle. And I wanted some of that money. So I began as a young man working with them, running some of the bars and clubs in Soho, and my fighting skills came in handy. But this is where I ended up going to prison for the first time. An American tourist came into this place. He got charged an extortionate amount of money, and I threatened him to pay his bill, which he did, and then he ran into the arms of the police. And I was very quickly put in prison for a small nine-month sentence. After that, I had to go back up to the north of England, and I got married. I met a girl and got married at the age of 21. By the age of 22, I was divorced. She had an affair, I left, and then the courts awarded me custody of my son. And now I was a single father, which was quite unusual back in those days. And now I needed more money. So I began to work as a bouncer in the nightclubs because, well, I was good at fighting. And now I enjoyed it. I enjoyed the fact that, you know, men would cause trouble and I could exercise my skills. And, you know, like a badge of honor, having blood on your shirts, you talk about that great fight you had tonight. Because I was just a bit cold-hearted and by now really sick in my head. The level of violence began to increase. The company I worked for used me and my men as a team to go to nightclubs where the local bouncers had lost control. I worked with a team of men who were ex-Special Forces soldiers. There was a British paratrooper from the parachute regiment, a guy from South Africa, actually from Cape Town. He was in the recces. He was an incredible soldier. And a few other guys. And we considered ourselves a very moralistic team of guys. We wouldn't stand any nonsense, zero tolerance, no drug dealers, nothing. We didn't tolerate any of that. And we had these high morals that they were, that we would always get into trouble. And high morals, but quite willing to break somebody's face open if they caused trouble. See the dichotomy there. Anyway, we would be going to nightclubs in Manchester and Liverpool where the local bouncers, they couldn't handle the situation anymore because they were being intimidated by local gangsters. And you know, that's just going to keep going because you have local gangsters who have a reputation and they want respect because of their reputation. You've got local bouncers who don't want to let them in, and then that reputation will overcome, and before you know it, you have a club that's full of gangsters. And how you deal with that is you bring in a team of men, like me and my men, and we would go and take over the security that evening, well, for a few weeks or maybe a couple of months, to establish order again. So when those gangsters came up to the door, and I said, you're not coming in, and they'd give you the usual, do you know who I am? I'm sure you've heard that line before, you know? Do you know who I am? And I would typically reply with some sarcastic answer, like, well, if you don't know who you are, maybe we can recommend a good psychiatrist. And that would usually erupt in violence. And the level of violence increased. And then eventually, well, I joined a motorcycle gang, like the Hells Angels. So I have these tattoos on my arms here, which I hope to get rid of one day, from my days in a biker gang. And in a biker gang, you get involved in crazy stuff. You're getting the picture, right? That was my life. And but I wanted more. So I go back to London, and to my shame, really, I'm ashamed to tell you, this is why I don't like sharing it, I ended up managing or running the largest brothel in the whole of London. And this is how I earned my money. I was married again. I was married to a Scottish girl. We were living in Scotland. And I wonder how she felt. How might you feel if your husband was going off to work in a brothel? You wouldn't like it, would you? But I didn't care, because all I wanted to do was put money on the table. And that was my crazy life for a time. I went to jail for a second time. I got out, and now, this time, I tried to change careers. I was good at fighting. I trained to become a bodyguard. As a bodyguard, I began to work at a lot of movie premieres for some really famous people. And then I worked for a short time with the Rolling Stones. And I thought, well, this is it now. I've made it. I'm married again. We've got kids. And I'm working with the Rolling Stones. I was even running security in one of the largest shopping malls in Edinburgh at the same time. But really, I was just using that as a cover. Working for the Rolling Stones was the most boring job that I had in my life. I'm sorry I don't have any Rolling Stones stories to tell you. But my job was to sit in a corridor of a hotel, 12 hours, on a night shift, nobody to talk to, and make sure that Keith Richards didn't get disturbed. I would just sit like this and stare at his door all night. And if anyone came along that corridor, I would have to interrogate them. And that was it. And as much as I lied to all my friends that me and Mick Jagger are tight, you know, it was boring. And I missed the excitement of London, the violence. And now the circles that I was moving in, there was a lot of money. And where there's lots of money, you're going to have gangsters, drug dealers. You're going to have so-called businessmen who are nothing more than covert gangsters, really. And when those people at the top, when they have a problem with money, because someone will always owe somebody some money somewhere in that circle, they'll come to idiots like me and my men. And we would be the ones to come and find you if you were stupid enough to have stolen men from these kind of people. And for me, this was really exciting. I loved it. We would be sent as a team. For us, it was like a military operation. This client had stolen £13 million. Multiply that by 17, and then you get your rands. £13 million from this German businessman. And we were sent to Spain to go and find him because he'd gone to hide out there. I loved it because there was lots of surveillance involved and tracking him down and working out how we were going to kidnap him, kill him, how we were going to get the money transferred through Swiss bank accounts, and we would receive a 10% commission. So we would have received the equivalent of about 12 million rands commission. More than that, 20 million rands. And I was the one who said, I'll put the bullet in his head, because my heart was just cold. And I wanted money. That's all I cared about. Before we could kill him, we had to come back to the UK, and I needed to make more money, so now we just started robbing drug dealers. And I believed that I was doing the community a favor. So if you had a drug dealer in your community who was selling drugs to all your kids and you wanted rid of him, you might have a word with us. And we would find out what day he buys his drugs, and we'd know the night before, that's when he's got his cash. So we'd go to his house, we would impersonate police officers, police badges and guns, and hold them hostage, beat them in ridiculous ways to get their money, and then flush their toilets, their drugs down the toilet. And so we convinced ourselves we were doing society a favor, chasing these drug dealers out of town. And maybe we were in some way, but we were doing it for the money. And also, drug dealers can't run to the police, can they? And say, oh, a gang of men came in and stole all my drug money, you know? I was just so caught up in violence and shotguns and kidnapping, it was ridiculous. And the whole time, if you asked me, I was a good man. In fact, I just won awards from the police and the fire brigade for running into a burning building and saving the lives of 9 people. I was a hero. I was a good man. I didn't beat my wife, take drugs. We had a nice big house. I had a nice Range Rover, motorbike, she had a nice car, we had holidays to the Caribbean. I was a good man, I loved my kids, I read them bedtime stories every night, and then I would go put on a mask and get a shotgun and kidnap people and be brutal. But I was a good man. And well, eventually the police caught up with me, thank goodness, and they threw me into jail for 4 years for extortion. And then a month later they rounded up the rest of the guys in the gang, and they tried to make me give evidence against them. They call it making you a compellable witness, where the state takes you from prison to the court, and you open this door, and they push you in, and you're standing in the courtroom. And it's dark in the corridor, and you come into the courtroom, and as your focus comes, your friends are there, the judge is up high on his bench, the jury and members of the public, and all eyes are on you. And the judge says, Mr. Lawson, you're here to give evidence against your friends. And I told him where he could put his evidence. It wasn't somewhere very nice, I'm afraid. And that judge thanked me by giving me a year and a half extra for contempt of court. So now I'm serving 5.5 years in prison. The government confiscated all of my possessions and bank accounts. The family home had to get sold and Can you imagine? My wife, she never knew the things that I was involved in, because my attitude was just rotten. When she asked questions, I would say, never mind where the money came from there. Now go and have that new kitchen fitted that you want. Never mind asking questions here. There, go and book a holiday. So don't ask questions. But now it was all over the newspapers in Scotland, and all these police, loads of police at the house. It was horrible for her and the kids. And they had to move into temporary accommodation. And now the things I was doing impacted my family. And I think sometimes we don't realize the things, the behavior that we're doing impacts other people, you know? And now I was sitting in prison, serving 5 years. And in prison, you meet many kinds of people, you know, from the most violent psychopaths to guys that maybe just been in prison because they've had a road traffic accident. Maybe they've never committed crime before. And you meet everything else in between. Well, in that prison, I made friends with a Nigerian man. He was a nice guy. He was all a little bit too happy and smiley for my liking. But he was a nice guy. And but one thing I didn't like about him, he was a Christian. And he was always talking about Jesus and God a little bit too much for my liking. And I would give him a hard time about his faith. Now, every Thursday in that prison, they had a Bible study where a pastor would come in from a local village called Dunblane. That's where some madman a few years ago went into a primary school and murdered children and teachers. But he was still willing to come in from that village to reach rotten, violent people like me. And this Nigerian, you know, we're still in touch today. He's a lovely man. His name's Tony. And every Thursday in the exercise yard, I'd see him coming with his big, silly Nigerian smile on his face. And I said to him, hey, look at you there with your big, silly Nigerian smile. He said, well, of course it's a Nigerian smile. I'm Nigerian. And he would always accost me with the same question. Nigerians, in the UK, they have this way of greeting you, which is, hello, my friend. How are you today? And I'd say, how do you think I am? I'm in prison. What a stupid question. He'd say, hello, my friend, how are you today? I'd shake my head. And he'd always tap his watch, and he'd wag his finger and say, do you know what day it is today? And I'd be like, yes, it's Thursday. I'm counting the days. He'd say, no, it's not Thursday today. It's Christian Fellowship Day today. I'd be like, you can stuff your Christian Fellowship. But every Thursday for 4 months, he invited me. In that four-month period, my wife said, I've had enough. She left. She found someone new. They got married. They're still together today. And today we're all good friends, which is great. I even get to stay in their house. It's so nice. But back then, I was like, good, fine, go. And all I could think about was crime. When I got out of prison, I was going to go straight back to crime. I had a whole list of these rich people that owed people money. But I wasn't going to accept the commission. I was going to rob them all and take the money for myself. And so I thought, well, that's what I'll do when I get out of prison. Every Thursday, this Nigerian, hello, my friend, how are you today? But finally, I changed my mind. And I put my name down to go to this Bible study in the prison chapel because Tony, he shared something with me very, very important as a prisoner, very important. He said to me, John, you know, this pastor, he brings with him nice cake and coffee and biscuits. I said, you didn't tell me that before. So I went along. And as we went into the room, there was 12 other prisoners there. Lifers and murderers, bank robbers, drug dealers, this violent idiot. And I was wondering, what's wrong with these guys? Why do they look so happy? Some of them are serving multiple life sentences. You don't have anything to smile about in prison. Why are they greeting each other? Why are they even hugging? You don't hug men in prison. Well, maybe not openly, but you know. What's all this hugging business and high fives and happiness? It's a bit strange. All I could do was focus on the table over there with baskets with coffee and cake and biscuits. And I thought, I did know one thing about Christians. When they pray, they close their eyes, right? So I thought, well, good, I'll just go and stand over there. But before I could steal anything, the pastor moved us to this side of the room, and I was so disappointed. And we sat in a semicircle. All those guys are sitting there. I sat this side. The pastor sat down, and he opened a guitar case. And I thought, oh, no. Oh, no. They're going to start hallelujahs and kumbayas. I can just see it now. And they handed out some song sheets. And as I was looking at the words on the song sheet, I'll never forget the song. I even played it. This was on my playlist this morning when I woke up. It's called Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord. And I'm looking at these words, and I'm looking at these guys. And they were really free in that prison, you know. Hands up in the air, clapping away, not restricted. They were just free to worship. And I thought it was all a bit strange, but as I was looking at the words, I just knew in that moment, I'm going to cry. You know when you know that you know that you know and you can't stop it? And I didn't want anyone to see me crying in prison, so I put the paper so close to my face like this. I didn't want them to see me crying, but I cried so much. And I don't remember much more about that evening. But the next day, Friday morning, the guards unlocked my cell. I had a single cell to myself. I didn't like sharing with anyone. And the prison guards knew it's better just let him have his own place. So they opened my cell door, and there's the Nigerian. Hello, my friend. How are you today? I was like, Tony, move, man. Come on, I need to get to work. I had a job as a cleaner in the prison library, which was great because it got you out of your cell. And he was standing with a Bible behind his back. And he produced the Bible, and he said to me, he wants to give it to me as a gift, and I wasn't interested. And I remember him saying to me, but last night you was touched by the Holy Spirit. I said, hey, nobody touched me. And he gave me this puzzled look, and he said, I saw you cry. I was like, hey, shh, you know. He said, don't worry, everybody saw you cry. So I took the Bible and I threw it onto my bed. But that night when I was locked up, I thought, okay, where do you start? And I just opened it up in the middle, and it opened in the book of Ezekiel. This is where I get the title for my book, If a Wicked Man, Ezekiel 18, 27 to 32. I'd like to share with you what the first thing I read in the Bible was. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness that he has committed, and if he does what is just and right, he can save his life. He won't have to die, because he considers all of the offenses that he's committed, he turns away from them, he will live. And then comes the complaint, the house of Israel, God's children. Oh, we always like to complain when justice comes in, don't we? Oh, the ways of God are not just. And God says, no, is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, I will judge each one of you according to your ways, declares the sovereign Lord. So repent. Rid yourself of all the offenses you committed, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. So repent and live. Well, I don't know what those words mean to you, but in that prison cell, I just knew, I could just feel inside of me that I was ashamed of the way I was living my life, planning murder, corruption, everything. And I wanted, there was this willingness inside of me. I wanted a new heart and a new spirit. I knew I couldn't carry on this way. But I didn't understand how you receive it. And, you know, that Tony's telling me it's a free gift, it's by grace. And he was using a lot of Christianese, you know. Sometimes we overcomplicate the message. I went back to see the pastor the following week. And I said to him, how is this possible? That God can give a violent man like me a new heart and new spirit. And he shared with me two things that I could do in that prison, that if I was genuine, if I really meant it, then because of Jesus Christ and what he did on that cross, I would receive a new heart and new spirit. I thought about it a lot, really, that whole week. And it was about a week later in my cell. I got on my knees and I just cried out to God. I'd never prayed before, but I cried out to God and I asked him to forgive me for all the rotten things I'd done. And I surrendered my life to Christ. I did these two things that this pastor said to do. And in that prison, it was amazing because I felt so different. I got a new heart and a new spirit, and other people began to notice. I remember someone said to me, I haven't heard you swear all day. I had a very foul mouth. I didn't wake up one morning and say, oh, I'm a Christian now. I ought not to swear anymore. It just fell away. The desire just left. As he was coming in, the worldly desires were going. And he changed me so much that I genuinely felt free behind the bars of that prison. I felt like a free man. I still had 2.5 years to serve at that point, but I felt free. Prison wasn't a prison anymore. It was a mission field. And I tell you, you don't have to be behind bars to be in prison. Some of you here today could be in prison. I don't know, what's your prison? There's your prison, maybe things you're looking at on the internet. You have no business looking at those kind of things. Is that your prison? Is your prison a drink problem or a smoke problem? Is it an anger issue? Is that your prison? Maybe you're nice and polite and you're going to shake my hand this morning and smile at me, but maybe when you get behind the wheel of your car, maybe it's going to rise, you know, when someone cuts you up. Or if we push the right buttons. Maybe your prison is the way your marriage is suffering at the moment. Maybe things are not right between you and your wife, and that feels like a prison. Maybe you're in prison even in church, where you're here, and you've made an effort, and you're singing songs, but you have no real relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe you've just confessed it with your mouth, but your heart's the issue. Prison takes many shapes and many forms. But in that real prison, it was a very real God who set me free. And my life is so different today. Today, well, you heard, my wife's coming. I'm married to Carolyn. She's a lovely Christian lady. We've married 8 years now. And what a difference. What a difference it makes when you have Christ in your marriage. And I'm speaking from experience, because I was had a worldly marriage before. Done in a registry office, not under God. God never mentioned anywhere. Jealousy, bitterness, all of those kind of things. But having Christ at the center of our marriage, he's that third cord that holds us together. And for the last 11 years, I've lived by complete and utter faith. No job, no income, very little support. I'm not here because somebody paid for me. I raised the money to be here with you. And I'm not wearing that as a badge of honor. I'm just telling you that God provides, and he got me here. And, well, look, someone else has paid for my wife's tickets, and someone in Hermanus has given us somewhere to stay. And I have preached in some of the toughest prisons on the planet. And I'll keep doing so until the day I die. And just you try and stop me. I want to share with you the two things that I did in prison. Because I told you I did two things, but I didn't tell you what they were, did I? I want to share the gospel message with you in a way that you might never have heard before, especially by an ex-convict like me, okay? So please, watch the screen. The Bible says that God is holy, and heaven is holy. And did you know that that word holy, well, it just means perfect. So it's important to understand that God cannot let anything imperfect into heaven. Because, well, if he did, well, it wouldn't be heaven anymore, would it? Now, all of us, we have a body and we have a soul, and when you die, your body will be buried or cremated. There you go. But your soul, your spirit, which is the real you, is going to live on forever, either in heaven or hell. And according to the Bible, there's no third place for you to go to. But unfortunately, we have a bit of a problem, because the Bible says if you've lied once, cheated once, hated once, just once, then your soul, well, it becomes imperfect. And surely that means that, well, we can't go to heaven. So here's my question. Do you know anyone in the world today that's never broken any of God's laws? Well, the answer is no, and, well, neither do I. So that's our problem. All people have broken God's laws, therefore, all of us, we have these imperfect souls. And think of the logic of that. In order to get to heaven, well, we must be perfect. And I'm sure you know that we can only ever be made perfect or righteous in God's eyes through the perfection of Jesus Christ. There's nothing we can do to earn that. So surely all of us must be headed to hell. Now people say, but John, that's a really harsh message. How could this loving God create this place called hell? How could he even send someone there? Well, let me help you understand why God created this place called hell. I want you to think of someone in your life who you love very much. Now, we live in a very hard world. Just imagine that the person you love is shot. Boom. They're murdered. And they catch the murderer. There he is on the right-hand side in court. And that murderer pleads guilty. He says, yes, I killed that person's loved one. But to your horror, the judge says this. Well, this is a really bad thing that you've done. But hey, don't worry. Because I'm a loving judge, I'm just going to let you off. Well, you'd be very angry, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Yeah, well, why would you be angry? Because you know that when someone's broken the law, well, they must be punished. Otherwise, there's no justice. So you see, hell, it's not a love issue, it's a justice issue. Now, someone asked me these three questions that helped me understand this a little bit further. I've told lies in my life, and, well, if you tell lies, that makes you guilty of being a liar, doesn't it? Yes? So I've told lies, I'm a liar, yes? Well, how about you? Have any of you ever told lies in your life? If you have, would you raise your hand and show me? Come on. Keep your hands up. I want to get a photograph. Come on. All right. I want to get a photograph of all the liars in Somerset West. All right. Okay. Come on. If you've told a lie, put your hands up. All right. One over here and one over here. Great. Thank you. Thank you, Pastor. Let me just check. Great. I've got a picture of all the liars in Somerset West. Mm-hmm. Oh, look, there's one or two people who didn't raise their hands there. That's okay, but that's the second lie you told, all right? So, are you saying you're all the same as me? You're all a bunch of liars, is that correct? Now, I've taken things in life that didn't belong to me. That would make me a thief. Do you agree? Well, you know I'm going to ask you. Have you ever taken anything your whole life, regardless of value? I mean, maybe you even copied a DVD without permission. That's called copyright theft. Have you ever taken anything, regardless of value, your whole life? Well, show me. Come on, I know you're a bunch of liars, so you may as well be honest now. Okay, put your hands down. Great. What kind of church are you running here? So, you're all saying you're a bunch of thieves, yes? No, you're a bunch of lying thieves, according to your own admission. So, here's a question. Do you think God would allow a bunch of thieves and liars into heaven? I don't think he would. Because if he did, then surely God would be the same as that unjust judge. Do you remember him? The one who failed to punish the murderer of the one you love. You see, we can't have it both ways. And people say, come on, John, lying and stealing, they're small things. We've all done those. I'm not a murderer. And while that's interesting, what's more interesting is the way Jesus redefined words like murder. Because the Bible says if you've hated someone in your heart, you've murdered them in your heart. And you don't have to raise your hands to this last question, but if you've ever felt hatred or anger to another human being, then according to God's perfect law, you're just as guilty as committing murder. Something tells me that if we were going to be judged on these three Ten Commandments alone, I think we'd all be in a bit of trouble, wouldn't we? And that's the bad news of the Bible. The bad news of the Bible is for the sake of justice, there has to be this place called hell. But look, I don't travel all over the world just to bring bad news. No, I want to bring you some amazing news, actually, that every single one of us can be forgiven. And that's why Jesus is my hero. For a start, today's date, it's the 5th of August, 2018. And it's that date because Jesus split the timeline. Things like BC and AD and Christmas and Easter, all of these dates in our diary. But the real reason Jesus is my hero is the difference between his soul and ours. Because, well, we've all admitted that we're imperfect. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is perfect. And that's why he's my hero. Picture the scene here. I want you to imagine that this is an event that took place maybe 2,000 years ago. Maybe Jesus and God the Father on the throne looked forward in time and they saw all of us sitting here today. And it's kind of like Jesus turned to God the Father and said, Father, I really love all of those people at Shofar Church. I love them so much. And I don't want any of them to go to hell for breaking your laws. Is there any way for them to be forgiven? And it's kind of like God the Father said, Jesus, my son, I love you so much. Well, there's only one way. If you go to earth and you become a human being and you live a perfect life on earth like no one else and you die a cruel, painful death on the cross to take the punishment and be totally abandoned, to take that punishment which all the people of the world justly deserve for breaking my laws, then yes, I'll make it possible for every single one of them to be forgiven. On that day, when they turn to you in faith and ask you to exchange their imperfect record for your perfect record. And Jesus said, I'll do it. I'll do it. Now, there are three major events in life. There's birth and there's death, which we have no control over. But that third major event is on the day we can ask Jesus Christ to forgive us. To forgive us. Now, there's some misconceptions we need to clear up, you know. The first one, well, people think that they can earn their way into heaven. But we know we can only ever be made righteous in God's eyes through the perfection of Christ. So when we ask Jesus Christ to forgive us, it's like we're asking Jesus Christ for that copy of his perfect record. Now, the misconceptions are you can be forgiven by being christened or baptized or by being confirmed or praying or going to church or by believing God exists, or even the devil believes God exists. All of these are good things, but according to the Word of God, it's not the criteria for forgiveness. And here are these two things that I did in that prison. The first one Jesus said we can do is we must be willing to turn away from anything we know is wrong in life and say sorry to Jesus. Please notice the word willing. I guess my example of being in that prison cell and being willing and wanting to come to him. And because some things in life you're going to feel powerless to give up in your own strength. And that's okay. God will help you with those things. But you must be willing and want to turn away. And the second thing Jesus said we can do, well, surrender your life to him. Well, what does surrender look like? Well, if God made you in your mother's womb, if he made the entire universe around you, don't you think God deserves to be the central person in your life? You see, surrendering is when we acknowledge that Jesus is God and you live out your faith every single day. So say you decided to do these two things today, to turn and surrender your life to Christ. Well, what would it be like for you? Well, I want you to imagine that this is the place you were born, and on the day you were born, God opened a book about your life. There's your mum on the bed and a nurse holding you as a little baby. Everything we've done in our lives is written into that book. Bear in mind, God never sleeps. God sees every thought, every motive, every attitude, and every action. You can imagine that by the end of our lives, there must be a whole stinking library written against us. But the most amazing thing is this. When we're forgiven, it's like Jesus stands at the top of a cliff and he tears out the pages of every wrong thing we've ever done and he casts them into the deepest sea. And the Bible says God chooses never to remember those things again. Isn't that amazing? He'll never remember those things again. And then surely you must insert in your book a copy of Christ's perfect record. And your book won't be touched again from the day on earth when you were forgiven to the day you die, even though you might break God's laws again. But don't you think there should be some evidence in someone's life that the bad things are happening less and less as they're turning to Christ? And one day when you die, there you are, you're going to stand before the foot of God next to an angel. He's going to ask one of his angels to get your book. And he's going to look inside and he's going to say, you were perfect. And you'll say, no, I wasn't. I had my hands up at shofar that day and I admitted I was a lying, thieving murderer. I broke your laws. Surely I justly deserve to go to hell. But Jesus, who's your intercessor, who's your advocate, he's your defender, he's going to say, well, for the sake of justice, you did deserve to go to hell. You did break my laws, and some you broke many times. But you, my beautiful son or daughter, you have a copy of my perfect record, which I gave to you on earth that day when you turned and surrendered your life to me, and I forgave you. And for that reason alone, welcome to heaven. My friends, that is good news. But as I close now, what would it be like for you if you lived your whole life and you never turned and surrendered your life to Christ? Well, the Bible says when you die, you're going to stand before God on Judgment Day. I think really with tears in his eyes. Jesus might look at you and he'll say, I'm sorry, people at Shofar. I'm not a thief. I can't steal your free will. If you're going to hell, it's because you're choosing it. And I loved you so much. I can't let you enter heaven, you see. I have to send you there because you never turned and surrendered your life to me. I loved you so much, I tried at least 6 ways to get through to you. Firstly, I died on the cross. I took the punishment that you deserve for breaking my laws, that God's justice would be served, but you did nothing. And please, don't tell me nobody ever told you the message. Many people told you. Don't you remember even that morning that I sent John along to share it with you in a very simple way? And of course, I put churches all over your country. You could have found a good church. And I gave you a conscience. You always knew the difference between right and wrong. And then I made a world around you so beautiful. How could you not know that I made that world? And finally, I rose from the dead to prove to you that everything I said was true. And still you did nothing. So I'm so sorry. If you're going to hell, it's because you've chosen it. Now as we close, how about you? Why don't you be honest with yourselves today, in this house of God here today? If you died tonight, where would you go? Would you go to heaven or hell? Now some of you, you'll be very sure about that. Maybe others, you're not so sure. Remember, in order to get into heaven, well, we have to have a perfect record. And, well, there's only 2 ways to get a perfect record. Number one, well, you could be a perfect person. But I think we've all blown that one, haven't we? Secondly, well, you could ask Jesus Christ for a copy of his perfect record. And how do you do that? Do you remember those 2 things? The first, well, we must be willing to turn away, repent, say sorry to Jesus. And the second thing, surrender your life to Christ. You see, the Bible says unless you're willing to surrender your life to Christ, it's impossible to get to heaven. And you know, that's so sad, because that's why Jesus came and died for you and for me. Could I please invite you just to close your eyes and bow your heads? How about you be honest with yourself now before God? Jesus said, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before the heavenly hosts. So while you have your eyes closed and your heads bowed, I want to ask those of you here who you know in your heart that you've never truly turned and surrendered your life to Christ, but you'd like to do that right now. And if that's you, raise up your hand right where you're sitting. God bless you. Keep your hand up high. Put your hand high. That's it. Reach for Christ. Is there anyone else here this morning who wants to turn and surrender their life to Christ? And do those 2 things I did in prison? Just let the Holy Spirit speak to you and be honest with yourself now. How's your relationship with God? So now I'm speaking to a different bunch of people. I'm speaking to the people here this morning. Yes, you know God, but you know that you've pushed him to the outside. He's not the central person in your life. Maybe you want to kind of make that recommitment to him this morning. Maybe you want to just get right with God today and bring him back into the center. Is there anyone else like that here who wants to raise up their hand and say, I want to do that? God bless you. Keep your hand high. God bless you, and God bless you too. You want to bring God back into the center of your marriage. You want to bring him back into the center of your heart and your life. Is there anyone else like that? Okay. Please put your hands down. I'm just going to ask you to remain seated. What I'd like to do, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want you to just think about this in a very serious way. Be honest with your own heart between you and God. Okay? Now, I'm going to ask all of you to pray out loud. This is going to help the young man here today that's committing his life to Christ. And it's also going to help those that want to recommit their lives to Christ. If I can invite all of you, maybe just to repeat this prayer after me, okay? Dear Lord Jesus, I love you so much. And I'm so sorry for the way I live my life. Thank you for dying on the cross. I invite you this day to be my Lord and my Savior. Please help me to know you, to walk with you, to love you every single day. And I say this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I want to pray for those of you making the recommitment, okay? And again, why don't we all repeat this? Because that's going to help our other brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning. And maybe you didn't raise your hand, but you want to say this prayer, okay? Dear Lord Jesus, I love you so much. And I'm so sorry that I have allowed things to get in the way. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Please be my Lord all over again. Please take that central place in my life. I surrender all to you. And I say this prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, thank you so much, folks, for your time. I'm going to hand back over to Pastor Anton. Young man, we want to speak to you at the end. And anyone else here as well, I'm going to be hanging around, that you felt that you maybe said that prayer for the first time. Maybe you were too shy to raise your hand. And the others of you who made that recommitment today, you need to connect with your pastoral team here about taking that further. It's more than just saying a quick prayer. The prayer moves into relationship, okay? It's really important that you follow through with that, okay? So please come and pray with us, and we'd be delighted to pray with you for any other issues you might have. God bless you, and thank you for your time.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.